Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 1. To Romans 1, we'll be picking up in verse 14, which is near where we ended last week. I can still remember very vividly one of the scenes from a movie that my wife and I watched when we were newly married, and for a while we would watch it many Thanksgivings. It was called Trains, Planes, and Automobiles. And some of you are chuckling because you've heard it and or you've seen it. And you may remember that it's about Steve Martin plays this businessman who's just trying to get home for the holiday. And somehow or another, he is thrown together with this inept traveling salesman played by John Candy. And just John Candy continues to mess everything up. And he likes people and he wants to interact with people, but he can be maddening. He's sort of one of those people who doesn't realize how much he drives people nuts. And finally, there's a scene in the movie in which Steve Martin has had it. He just can't take it anymore. And as he's just lighting into John Candy's character, he says, "And here's an idea. When you have a story, or when you tell a story, have a point. It makes it so much more interesting for the listener." And yet, have you ever wondered, as you're listening to someone tell something, have you ever wondered, where's this going? What's the point? And you wonder that not because you're being mean, not because you're exasperated, but you realize if you could understand where this is going, it might make more sense why the person is saying what they're saying right now. It helps to know where somebody's going with something. In the Gospel of John, he says toward the end of his Gospel that he's written these things that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in Him, we might have life. We might be saved. John writes his Gospel because he wants sinners to be saved by trusting in Christ. And then in John's first epistle, if you go back toward the end of the New Testament, he says there at one point in the last chapter, he says, "I write these things to you who believe that you might know that you have eternal life." Or we could say, if we look at all of John's epistle in 1 John, that you might know whether or not you have eternal life. How do you know if you're a Christian or not? That's why John writes 1 John. Well, we see really the theme verses of the book of Romans, as as we read, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 1, Paul writes, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed." Important verse, verse 17. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you that you are a God of righteousness. You are a righteous God. Lord, you are a God who has even done what is needed so that sinners might stand righteous in your sight. But Lord, we pray that you would show us this morning how in the world sinners as corrupted as we are could stand righteous in the sight of a holy God. Show us, Lord, what you have done that we might be saved. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You notice in verses 14 and 15, Paul says that he is obligated. He's eager. He's predisposed. Paul's leaning forward. He can't wait to get into it. And what is it that he's eager to do? Well, it is. He says to preach the gospel. Why? Well, you notice in verses 16 and 17, and that's really where we'll be this morning, you notice that each of those verses begins with a "for." And of course, many of us heard years ago, when you see a "for," you look to see what it's there for. Paul is explaining why he is so eager to preach the gospel. And he says in verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation." Now stop and think for a moment. Why does Paul need to say that he's not ashamed of the gospel? Well, he says it because we tend to be ashamed of the gospel. Now, we'll get into why in just a minute, but it's that very thing of which we tend to be ashamed. It's the very thing that we tend to want to de-emphasize and downplay and not get into. It's that very thing that we must emphasize the most. To see the lost saved, we must trust in the very thing that we're tempted to avoid, that we're tempted to be ashamed of. And that's because even Christians tend to be ashamed. Even Christians tend to pull back or to shift our emphasis from the gospel. But what does it mean to be ashamed? And sometimes we look at that and we say, well, Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel either. In fact, I'm very for the gospel. I agree with the gospel. I'm not denouncing the gospel. I'm not disagreeing with the gospel. Now think about that for a moment. To be ashamed does not mean necessarily to deride or denounce. To be ashamed simply means to pull back. Doesn't mean to speak against it. It means to just not speak about it at all. To keep quiet. I embarrassed her with this sometime in the last year, but it wasn't until recently, I'm in my 50s now, that I learned that my mom's family plumbing growing up, there were no indoor facilities. And my mom just never told me that. And one time I brought it up with my aunt, and my aunt said, "Well, Marty, we just don't talk about that." And then my uncle, I said, "Well, I'd brag about it." My uncle said, "I would too, Marty. I agree with you. I mean, if I had to go, I would brag about it. I would say I had to swim across a moat and climb a mountain to go to the bathroom, just to deride everybody today." But it's not that many in my family that never told me about that. It's not that they denied the reality of it. They just didn't talk about it. Now think about all the things that, it's not that you deny them, you just don't talk about them. You don't talk about that thing that you did, or that thing that you neglected to do, or you don't talk about that person with whom you don't really want to be associated. It's not that you would denounce them. It's not that you would say that you don't know them. You just don't go out of your way to let people know that you do know them. That's an image of what it is to be ashamed. And so why in the world would we be ashamed of Christ? Why would we be ashamed of the gospel? And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it is because it is our nature that we want to be affirmed and included, not ridiculed or rejected. We want to be affirmed and included, not ridiculed or rejected. We want to maintain our privileges at the club. We want to be included in the in crowd. We want to be impressive and well-liked and taken into the inner circle. And so our tendency is to be ashamed, to draw back, to keep quiet, to de-emphasize whatever it is we think will jeopardize those things. And so here are a couple of questions. Maybe you say, "Well, no, I don't tend to do that." Well, do you or do you not? Think about it. Do you tend to chameleon yourself based upon who you're with? Do you chameleon the way you look or the way you behave or the way that you speak based upon the group that's surrounding you? Do you drop some names and conceal others? You mentioned the people that you know that you believe are impressive and will be impressive to other people, but you never really mention those people that you're afraid might actually diminish other people's view of you. Even Christians, we tend to be ashamed. We tend to be ashamed of all kinds of things. We tend to be ashamed of the gospel. I think that there's another reason that I didn't notice that any commentators that mention this. I think sometimes we're ashamed of the gospel because we're ashamed of ourselves. What I mean by that is we realize how inconsistent our hearts and lives still are with the gospel. We realize the sin that still bubbles out of our mouth or erupts in our actions, or that we know was rattling around in our head, and we're deep down kind of paranoid. We really believe that other people can see right through us and they know what we were thinking. And so we're ashamed of ourselves, and therefore we become ashamed of the gospel. And I think a final reason is we just don't think it'll work. If I tell somebody that they are a sinner before a holy God, worthy of His wrath and condemnation, and that their only hope is in Christ, and that they must turn to Christ for salvation, then what we think is, well, that's going to make them angry, or certainly they're not going to listen. Even Christians tend to be ashamed. Even Christians pull back, or we shift the emphasis to something other than the gospel. Now, there are a couple things to remember. How do we deal with that? Well, first, a couple things to remember. Keep in mind, your Father's not been ashamed of you. And your Savior has not been ashamed of you. Your Savior, Christ Jesus, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held onto, but He set it aside and He came to be made in the appearance of a man and yet without sin, to live and die in our place to save us from our sin. And our Heavenly Father is not ashamed of us. It's not just that we're not ashamed to own our Lord. We need to not be ashamed to own our Lord, but the reality is we're not perfect at that. And yet our Heavenly Father always owns us as His children. So how much more should we own our Heavenly Father and own our Lord? I mean, think about it this way. It would be shameful for you to be ashamed of a good father. I'll throw another one out there. It's also shameful to be ashamed of an adoring little sister. And yet sometimes we're ashamed of those things. And yet that is really our own shame. And so we begin with recognizing our tendency to be ashamed. We need to confess and recognize that we tend to be ashamed of the gospel sometimes by simply drawing back from it, keeping quiet, putting the emphasis on something else. But there's another thing that we need to remember, and I think especially in our day, the gospel is in fact shameful. The gospel is in fact, as Scripture says elsewhere, it is scandalous. The gospel scandalizes us. The gospel exposes a scandal. Now think about it in cultural events, and you know, whether it's politics or community affairs, when there's a scandal, what happens? Something that people have been concealing or they've not wanted other people to know, it gets brought out in the open and it gets put in front of everybody, and we say, that is just scandalous. That is offensive. That is shameful. And yet the gospel is, in a sense, shameful. And here's why. It confronts us as twisted and calls us to turn from what we are. We live in a day and we live in a time in which culturally the mantra out there right now is everybody's fine just the way they are. Everybody has their own truth. This is a sermon for another day. There is one truth. I mean, 1 + 1 = 2 or 1 + 1 = 3. There is truth and there is falsehood. You know, we live in a day when people want to say that everybody can have their own truth and everybody's equally valid. In fact, everybody's equally moral. Everybody's equally worthy. And in fact, everybody's worthy just the way they are. That's what our culture says. And the gospel comes into that kind of a culture and says, that is not true at all. It's not the case that every one of us is okay the way we are. It is the case that every one of us is a perverted, twisted distortion of what God made us to be. And we see that throughout the book of Romans. I'm not going to read all the passages, but we see in chapter 1, speaking about the wrath of God being revealed, God giving men and women over, people exchanging their natural function for things that are unnatural. We can look in chapter 3 and we see that that there's none righteous, not even one, no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. Even our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. even our best efforts, even our best deeds on our best day, God looks at them and sees them as filthy and offensive because they're polluted, they're corrupted, they're contaminated by our sin. Then we can look in Romans 5 and we see that Christ came to save not good people, but sinners. We can look in chapter 7 and Paul says, the very thing that I want to do, I still don't do. The very thing that I hate to do, or I do, the very thing that I hate. So here's the point. Christian, nobody's good. Sinner, nobody's good. Our best is not good enough. We are, by nature, from birth, brazen reprobates, called to repentance. And I think I mentioned Augustine recently, but if you just flip over to Romans 13:13, look at the passage that was instrumental in the conversion of Augustine. Again, Romans 13:13. Augustine heard this read. Now again, remember Augustine, brilliant, educated, prominent in ways, bit of a partier, and had a live-in. And Augustine reads this, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust of the flesh." Now, if you look there in Romans 13 before that, Paul has just talked about the law of love, and you can summarize much of the law by saying you'll love your neighbor as yourself. And yet, that's not where Paul stops. Paul doesn't say, just love everybody and you'll be fine. That's not what it means to be a Christian. That's not what we need in order to be saved. Because he goes on, and we see in verses 13 and 14 there, we're called to turn from our sin to Christ. And so here's the point. The good news, and that's the meaning of the word gospel, the good news is always understood in the context of the bad. The good news is always in contrast to the bad. The bad news is that we are from sin or from conception in our mother's wombs, we're sinners. But the good news is that God sent His Son to come and to save sinners. But that's offensive. Because if you go and you proclaim that message to somebody, what are you telling them? They're a sinner. They need to be saved from what they are. They need to be saved from the wrath of God that they deserve. The gospel always puts everybody on the same level in a sense. And what it says is sinner, unworthy. Sure, unworthy of God, but worthy of His wrath. The gospel is in fact shameful. Now, what's the point of saying that? I think it's because in our day we need to get past this notion that people will be saved when we can come up with a gospel that's inoffensive and attractive. There is no Christian gospel that is inoffensive and attractive. Now, maybe you're sitting there saying, well, not the way you're saying it, but I could say it better than that. And then it'd be very attractive. Well, no. I mean, look at the pages of Scripture. The prophets spoke as the Lord called them to speak. And what did people do? Ignored them, ridiculed them, murdered them. The apostles, of the 12 apostles, according to Christian tradition, 11 of those 12 were martyred. And the last one who wasn't martyred, the Apostle John, would have spent much of the end of his life in exile. If you look at the early church, what happened? Christians were being hunted down. They were being taken into the Colosseum. They were being fed to animals or murdered. In other ways, if you look at the Protestant reformers, there were those that were being hanged. There were many that were being burdened or burned at the stake. And that's because when the gospel was pressed on all of these different people in all of these different cultures, it always created an offense. When it pressed on the pride of the Jews, they hunted down Christians to murder them. When it interrupted the pocketbook and the cash flow of the Gentiles, as it did in the city of Ephesus, you see in the book of Acts, then Christians were being dragged in and accused before the authorities when Christianity threatened the power of the empire. When Christians said, it's not that Caesar is one God among many gods, there is one true God, and it's not Caesar, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christians said those things, they were hunted down and killed. And even since the Protestant Reformation, Christians have routinely been maligned. You know, in our circles, people hear the name George Whitefield and tends to be seen as, you know, great preacher, great evangelist. Did you know that George Whitefield in the higher circle, or the circles of higher society, the upper-crusted society, because he apparently had some sort of nervous twitch with one of his eyes, he was referred to as Dr. Squintum. The Wesleys, John and Charles, were criticized by their family and their own mother for not ministering to a nicer class of people. And so here's the point. Don't expect the gospel not to be offensive. But there's this seduction of trying to be inoffensive. The seduction of trying to be relevant. And you know what? If you've lived long enough, and I still don't think of myself as old, and then sometimes I walk past a mirror, and I realize that I'm not the age that I was. And some of you are going, oh, he's not old at all. Well, I won't get into that. Here's the thing. The church has been trying to be relevant for decades. In the 70s and 80s, it was the prosperity gospel. And then somewhere in there, as the church became more affluent, it was the program provider. And today, I can't come up with a better term. You can catch me later and give me a better one. I think today it's hipster Christianity. If we can be cool, if we can be relevant, if we can be winsome, if we can be attractive, if we can be what everybody wants to be, then they'll want to hear the message of Christ. Now stop and think. Stop and think. That is only offering the world what it already wants. That is not offering it Christ. In the 80s, we were trying to offer the world money and power and success, thinking that then they'd come to Christ. They would perhaps dabble in the church or use the church or listen to the church a little bit, as long as they thought it would get them money and power and success. But then when they really understood the message of Christ, people don't want to have anything to do with it. That's the way they treated Christ. They followed Him around. They thought He'd feed them. But when He showed them that what they really needed was not bread, then they left. And when we have simply said we'll provide a program for this, that, and the other, we just offered the world what it wants. And yet none of these things are calling people to Christ. I was talking with a friend of mine recently, and I really enjoy this friend of mine, but he says, you know, I think the church needs to always be leaning toward the next generation because that's how we're going to reach them. Now, I would pose to you, be really careful. Because if you're always leaning to the next generation, what you're going to do is follow them around, but you're not going to call them to repentance and faith in Christ. And we need to continue to press everyone with the good news of Christ. If I can just use a little analogy that jumped into my head. We don't need to make the sanctuary bright, hot, and loud for everybody over 70. And we don't need to make it dark, cool, and loud for everybody under 30. We need to press this one gospel to people of every stripe, every class, every age, every type, and we need to press upon them the reality of who we are before a holy God, and that we need the deliverance that's available only in Christ. And that gospel is in fact a shameful gospel. It's an offensive gospel. Again, if you remember the Beatitudes, I believe it's in the Gospel of Luke, notice or remember one of the things that Jesus says is he talks about rejoicing when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he doesn't say this in Matthew, or it's not recorded in Matthew, but it's recorded in Luke. He says, but woe to you if everybody speaks well of you. Woe to us if we're ever simply inoffensive. And you know, again, the world will always be willing. The world always loves to talk philosophy and religion as long as it allows the world to continue to do whatever it's doing. But when you and I proclaim Christ, when we confront the lost with this reality that they are sinners desperately in need of salvation. That is an offensive message. And yet, if we're to see the lost saved, we have to trust in, we have to press forward the very thing of which we're tempted to be ashamed. And so, we see, in verses 16 and 17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. The very thing that offends people is the power of God to save them from their sin. And notice what Paul says. He says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's not the offer of God. It's not the plea of God. It's not the influence of God. It is the power of God unto salvation. In that gospel, a righteousness is revealed. You know, we don't talk a lot about righteousness in our culture today, but to stand before God, the Bible says to stand before God, we must be righteous. And one commentator pointed out that the New Testament and the Gospel are just as concerned with righteousness as the Old Testament and the Law. You ever thought about that? The New Testament is just as concerned with righteousness as the Old Testament. The Gospel is just as concerned with righteousness, or just as concerned about righteousness as the Law. But then, of course, the question comes up, well, how in the world can someone like us be righteous? And the answer is, you need a righteousness that is not yours, but God's. You need not your righteousness, because that is unrighteousness. You need the righteousness of Christ, which is received by faith. And he says in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. People have debated a lot about what this means, is a righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Some translations say it has to do with faith from first to last, or faith from beginning to end. But I think that one commentator I read made a good point when he said it is the righteousness of faith that God offers. In other words, here's the offer of the gospel. You must receive the righteousness that I offer you in Christ. And the only way you can receive it is by faith. And even that faith is not of works. It's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. And so the whole offer of salvation is from God. And on the other hand, we receive it by faith. We trust in God. We believe His offer. And we put our trust not in our work, but in His work. Not in our faith as the last piece of God's saving work. But we see that God has done everything necessary for our salvation in Christ. And so this good news is powerful unto salvation. It's what we tend to not want to say, and it's what a sinner, if they're really listening and understanding it, they don't want to hear it. Which is, you're spiritually corrupted, twisted, perverted, vile before God. Now, you might look like a very good person on the outside, but that's not what you are before God. You might have your name on the membership roll of a church, but that does not mean that you have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the good news is not that God has looked down and seen how nice a person you really are, and He'd kind of like to help you be all that you can be. That's not the good news. The good news is not, I'm authentic and sincere. The good news is not, God's going to give you a fresh start to being a better you. The gospel is that we thoroughly corrupted and polluted what God intended us to be, and yet God sent Christ to save us. And here's the amazing thing. That message, that offensive message, is a message that will always, 100% of the time, work to save God's elect. That message will always work to save those upon whom God has set His love. And so that ought to encourage us to go and engage the lost with the gospel. But we need to make sure that we engage with this gospel. That we're sinners before a holy God, and this is what Christ has endured in our place. to secure salvation on our behalf. It is the power of God to salvation, to save the lost. We must trust in the very thing of which we're tempted to be ashamed. I heard recently a friend of mine, I laughed, he grew up as a child of the church that he serves now, and he said that he can remember sitting there one day, probably was up in the balcony, but he would sit there, and as a child, he would take notes, which, by the way, pastors always find it interesting when we find notes left by children in the pews, to see what we actually sounded like or what we seemed to be meaning. But he said that he listened to the pastor. I think he said the pastor was preaching Isaiah. And he said the pastor was talking about all the blessings, all of the privileges of being God's people, all the blessings of growing up in the church, all of the advantages of having a Christian upbringing. And he said that the pastor talked about all these blessings and these privileges and these advantages. He said he was writing them all down. And he said, then the pastor said, now, I want you to look at all those things you've written down, and I want you to write across them, dung. And he said, well, I could spell phonetically, so I wrote dung. But he said, I was completely distracted throughout the rest of the service because I didn't know what dung meant until I could get home and ask my parents what all that meant. And of course, the point that the pastor was making is that none of those things will save you. The only way that sinners can be saved is to see our unworthiness, our unrighteousness, our filthiness, our sin before a holy God. And the only way that sinners will hear those things and see those things is if we press upon them that good news. To save the lost, we have to trust the very thing of which we're tempted to be ashamed. If we're to see people converted and brought to faith in Christ, we have to emphasize the very thing that we as sinners can sometimes tend to avoid. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are an all-seeing and all-knowing God. And so, Lord, you see the thoughts of our hearts and certainly have seen all of the ways in which we've lived and behaved in this past week, in this year. Lord, you know that we're prone to shrink back from proclaiming that good news that was the power for our salvation. Father, we confess, and you know, Lord, that sometimes we've been ashamed to speak about you. We've tried to substitute the good news of Christ with some other thing that we thought would be more appealing. We've told ourselves that later we talk about Christ and then we never have. We've been unwilling to speak openly, Father, when we feared that we would lose our seat at the table or our privileges in the club or that we'd be blocked from the list. Lord, search our hearts and show us not just the ways in which we've been ashamed, but how shameful it is that we would be ashamed of you. But Lord, we pray that you would not leave us simply feeling bad about how far we fall short. We pray, Lord, that you would show, that you would impress upon our hearts that even as terribly as we fail, you are a powerful God working even through sinners to bring salvation to others. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us in a sense that your good news is power unto salvation. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us to speak with boldness to our neighbors, to our classmates, to our family members, to our co-workers. And Lord, we pray that you would even be merciful to save, that you might be glorified, that you might be glorified in new believers coming to give praise to your name, that you might be glorified even in the way in which we see and acknowledge that it was nothing in us, but purely the power of your Spirit applying the good news of salvation in Christ. Lord, stir us up in boldness today. that you might receive even greater glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen.